Australian Bible Church, August the 8th, 2010. We're a Presbyterian church, following the Bible without qualification, and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise, by faith in our topic this morning. Salvation in Christ Jesus. And our verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17. And this reads as follows. For I am not ashamed. I've got them written out, so you need to look them up. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Think of a penny. The two sides, one the obverse of the other. Salvation is the obverse, the other side of dissipation. Salvation is the other side of degradation. Salvation is the obverse of duty. Romans 1 shows us that this salvation is the altogether necessary state for any member of the human race. If you don't have it, you'd be better off without a heart. Then you'd never have been born, which would be a great improvement on living without Jesus Christ. Living without Jesus Christ is a form of madness. There is no heart, there's no basis. You work out what you will, you think what you will. You don't know your maker, you don't know your chassis, you don't know your engine, you don't know your fuel. You wonder why there are psychological disturbances. Social crimes of almost inconceivable character. Political devastations, millions ruined. Lies, even any one of which would be grossly horrible and disastrous in some of these wars, multiplied by millions. Without Jesus Christ's salvation, people are incomplete. Being incomplete, they're vulnerable. Being vulnerable, they get vice. This being a world where the devil is plentifully active, with the vice, they get degradation, dissipation, disease, and disaster. Oh, you can laugh at those things. The blessed, peaceful, well-organized world that seemed perhaps to be securable is not visible. I do not see it. I see the beauty of the Lord from his creation still left. Surely I see vitality and marvels of skill and capacity. Yes, I see these things. They're still left. Look at the dooms and the dangers and the difficulties. Look at the diseases and the derangements which are continually ruining. Look at Europe. Crushed, ruined twice in 30 odd years. What madness. But I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power. That power is missing. This power to push, but where and why and how? It is the power of God for a particular purpose. To salvation, for deliverance from sin, for its snares and its griefs and its woes and its working. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone. But don't forget the next two words. To everyone who believes. If you don't believe in a doctor, will you let him operate? If you believe in Christ, he's operated already. To the Jew first. The Jew first because they were the ones that God used to give us the Old Testament, which predicted Christ, who has confirmed the whole Bible to us. As in John 14:26, when he says he'll bring by his Spirit his things to their remembrance, so they might pass them on to us. It's only in one place that you can get the power and peace of God. It is in him who made us, surprise, surprise, who acted to save us, and did so not only personally, but through coming in our format. It's so much easier to relate to people that in some ways are like yourself. Minus sin, however. That's why even to see him or hear him was an experience. Remember, as you can look up in John 7:46, some people were sent by priests. What sort of priests are attacking Christ? What sort are doing it today? He was sent by priests. 7
46.
Arrest them! Arrest this man, say the priests. The officers went, and they went to arrest Jesus Christ. But they were arrested by Christ, not with handcuffs. Listen to what they said. They came back. Why haven't you brought him? Say the priests, frustrated because Christ wasn't arrested. And the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Notice that where Satan is concerned, deception equals faith. They try to characterize faith as deception. Their deceptions, they have no basis, nothing. And then, similarly, to see him was an inspiration. Look at John 14, verse 9. Philip says to Christ, Lord, show us the Father. That's sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you? Have I been so long and yet you haven't known me, Philip? He has seen me, has seen the Father, so how can you show us the Father? And then, of course, when Christ told the sea and the waves to be still, to be muzzled, they wondered what manner of man this was. To see him, to hear him, it was like nothing else has ever been known. That's one of the reasons why I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. Now the term Greek is used because Greek was a bit like English. A language which went to a lot of the world of that time as a common basis. The Greek civilization had been a vast civilization. The term Greek could be used for a heavily cultivated system and is here used for the Gentiles, for those who aren't Jews. So for the Jews and for those who aren't Jews, it is for everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What does that mean? From faith to faith. Well, by faith, the apostles and the prophets like Jeremiah, Isaiah, David, Daniel, Ezekiel, Malachi, by faith the apostles and prophets of former times recorded the word of God. And in recording it, they recorded the gospel as well. This is how it happened. Right from the beginning, when man fell, there had been a shocking betrayal, like a kid burning down his father's house. Eve gave a sorry evening to that day, told that they were to obey God and not to eat of the fruit of a tree, and people laugh at the fruit of the tree, but what would you? If you're going to have an exam, aren't you going to have a nib or a computer or something with which to write? Does it make it a non-test because you say, I use a computer or a pen? Does that mean that it's silly? On the contrary. Having specifics for a test, what makes it not silly, practical, real, actual. There was a test. It was symbolic in significance, but simple in kind, like many another test. Like not watching the road and hitting a tree. Simple in kind, but still a test for the mind. And so they were tested by taking what was a fruit, something which God provided, but not yet. They're in a trial situation. This superb knowledge was not theirs yet. There was still a tree of the fruit of eternal life, symbolizing that. Things had to be taken in order. You can't just make peace with God, for example, without the gospel. You can't just go rushing up to the queen, slapping her on the back, or doing worse, as Keating is reputed to have done, and imagining she'll say, oh, how are you? Great to see you, and pump your fist. An appointment, if you please, and not on a bed, as one burglar saw fit to do. You have to do it through the gospel, because that's where the grace of God flows. That's where the fountainhead is. Not for the oil to mess up the Gulf of Mexico, but for the grace of God to bring deliverance. So right there at the beginning, God promised and said that one of the descendants of the woman would be used to crush the power of the devil, so they might be delivered from this awful power into which they're now sunk by disobedience. He predicted the coming of Christ right at the first. No system of theology can imagine that God has 40 weeks while the world goes to pot, and then he wakes up and has a bright idea. No religion that doesn't start with salvation at the beginning can have anything meaningful to say at the end or any other place, and that's the end of all the other religions. You have to start with salvation from a God who knows all things. And so it started. And then in Isaiah, on him is laid the iniquity of us all, it says of believers. And it goes right through, predicting when he would come, where he would come, why he would come. Dinned like a throb through the scriptures. And so, from faith to faith, what does it mean? Well, when all those prophets wrote these things down in the Old Testament, they received it by faith, by believing, by relating to God through faith in such a way that God and they were friends. So when God spoke, they listened. When they listened and he told them, they wrote it down, what he said, and became messengers, messengers of the faith. So they got it by faith. Now, later on, we come along, we open our Bibles and reread it. And if we read it by faith, then these things from God have gone from faith, the faith of those who wrote them down, to faith, the faith of those who read them later, perhaps thousands of years later. And so, this gospel has gone from faith to faith. It's gone from the faith of fathers who pass the gospel on to children, from faith to faith. By faith, believers accept it. In faith, they act on it. James is strong in that. Faith without works is dead. Now, you can take it in the simple situation. Imagine a young man courting a young lady. She's washing up when he comes to take her out, so he sits down, puts up his feet at the fire and asks if she can bring him a mug of beer, and when she's quite finished, he says, "Boy, you should spruce up a bit." Now, that doesn't look like love. Love shows itself by what it does. Faith shows itself by what it does. Faith without works is dead. If you believe something, you will act accordingly. Of course. And so it goes into the faith of action. In faith, people act. Through faith, the things of God act on them. It's a two-way road. It acts on you, you're moved by it, and as you accept it, it also propels you along the road. Because as you've got this road open, traffic moves from you to God, from God to you, to bring you peace, the power of his Spirit, the presence of his friendship, the sweetness of his Savior. But it's more even through than that. As you work by faith and act by faith, and act as surely as if this was a road map, then you grow. You become used to it. It's like riding a horse. I started off horse, I think the first time I had it, we went out ambling along, the birds were singing perhaps, along out on the farm, and we went along a mile or so, and then suddenly, I seem to remember, my horse saw a horse in the paddock. The two of them decided a friendly gallop, one of them inside the paddock, and the other one outside the paddock along the road, would be just the thing for business. And so I found myself screaming away, you know, in horror, as I'm holding on to the thing around the neck, and it gallops along, and I think it might have been my first ride or very near it. And at the end, when it stopped, I just oozed over the neck, very, very quietly, sat down with a little plop at its head. But afterwards, oh, I love to gallop. I love the wind in my face. I love utter unimaginable freedom. I love the speed because you're going so quickly, about every half second, you're going up and down. That's almost not moving at all, unlike a truck. You look at the things you're going to see. You look ahead, fast moving action, magnificent enterprise, and the friendship of the horse, and you lean one way, or even look one way, and he moves that way, usually. And it is a grand thing. So you get used to it. So as you have faith in God and act for God, you get used to the power of God acting in you, like a horse galloping. You lean this way, you lean that way. You look up to him, you say, "Father." Christ said, "Father, I know you always hear me." And so it goes from faith to faith. Even from your faith now to your greater faith later when you've got so used to it that you're increased in faith and it goes from your junior faith to your better faith. But there's always a danger here. You get so used to riding, nothing can ever go wrong. Oh, you know how to ride. You're very superior now. And so you get on the horse and something unthought of happens. Maybe a shoe comes off, maybe it trips, as happened to me once. And I loosened my leg and went flying over its head for quite some distance, enjoying it immensely, but landing mercifully without any damage on the ground. So, as with King David, he was filled with marvelous spiritual gifts until he saw that woman. Oh, it wasn't that woman, it was David's heart. So when we're too successful, too victorious, too triumphant, too amazing, too accustomed to it all, we have the opposite error. Not this time a lack of experience, but too much experience of victory that begins to become attached. Like the vests which the English were said not to take off for long periods in winter in order to keep warm. It becomes so natural to yourself that you couldn't imagine any difficulty until it happens. Therefore the Lord says this, and let's look at it in Isaiah 66:2. For all these things my hand is made, he says, referring to creation. And all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. Alright? To what one will the Lord look? To the magnificent worker of great things? To the triumphant person whose presence brings awe when he meets others? No. On this one will I look. On him who is poor, who marvels that God can be bothered with him. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. Contrite means you regret your deficiencies. You are surprised at your failures. You wish that they didn't happen. You long for the growth which will make you stronger and better and nobler and truer. On him who is poor does the Lord look, and of a contrite spirit. But listen to the last one. That's number one, to him who is poor. That's the one the Lord looks at. Number two, a person of a contrite spirit the Lord looks at. Number three, someone who trembles at his word. Now, you can see somebody saying, oh, look, it says speed limit 110. That's ridiculous. I'm going to do 160. Of course this road will take 160. Ridiculous rules. You're not trembling at the word of the government, and you may pay for it. But if you look at the word of God and take the same approach, oh, look at this, the poor in spirit never get anywhere that way. Need a bit of arrogance, a bit of push, a bit of presumption. Like those emus we were seeing yesterday parading around, as if the only thing that mattered was to look important. That's what will do nothing. And so, a contrite spirit who trembles at God's word. If God says it, it's not a question, will I do it? It's a question, how perfectly can I manage? How utterly pure in heart and sound in spirit can I be so that I don't misinterpret it, so that I don't fail, so that I don't dismiss it, so that I don't ignore it? So don't act precipitously, without thinking, trembling at the word of God. Well, those are some of the things which happen when we go from faith to faith. Then we read, for in it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we notice that the righteousness of God bit we haven't looked at. The righteousness of God is revealed. Firstly, in him there is no iniquity. He in Christ was without sin, as Peter tells us in his first epistle. The righteousness of God is revealed because there are no compromises, no qualifications. There's always discernment. The main point is always seen. Remember when Christ had to pay the temple tax? Yes, a temple tax.
He had to pay a temple tax, even though it was his father's temple and he was a son. But because he had humbled himself to be just a man like that, to appear such in physical format, therefore he had to pay the tax. Now, if he paid the tax, that would make it look as if he was under them, but he wasn't. If he didn't pay the tax, he'd be a lawbreaker. What could he do? He does the sort of thing Christ does. He's very witty in the good sense of understanding exactly what's needed. So he tells Peter to go fishing. Peter finds the coins in the fish. It had them in its interior. That's used to pay the temple tax. This is the righteousness of God. Everything's done, however great you may be. You humble yourself. Everything that should be done is done. There is no bending at any point. But God's righteousness is his. It belongs to him. Just like a duke. The Duke of Westminster apparently has enormous numbers of millions of dollars, pounds coming in because he owns certain property. God's righteousness is his property. It's nobody else's. What he does with it is his business. And what has he decided to do? Well, with righteousness, there are two things. There's the thing itself that you got, that he's got, and then there's what you decide to do with it. You own a farm, well, first of all, it's yours. Secondly, what are you going to do with it? Personally, I rather like the alpacas these days. I'd be very inclined, if I could possibly do it, to get a whole lot of different colours alpacas, but there would be other considerations. But anyway, you've got to make up your mind, what will I do with it? God decided to present it as a gift to those who believed in his gospel, in his word, in his son, in his pardon and peace through propitiation, which means his wrath with sin is removed because Christ in his perfect righteousness bears the sin, is killed by it, breaks it, rises from the dead and says, now I'll take life, I've paid you up in full. You can now go in peace. And so the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's revealed not only in what it is, but what he did with it. You and I have to accept that. You cannot be a Christian without accepting the righteousness of God as a gift, because our sinful state would never qualify for heaven. If it did, heaven would quickly become hell. If people filled with their sin came strutting into heaven, forget it. No heaven's left. But now, Christ's righteousness is the entry. But you've got to have that entry card on you. You've got to be able to produce it. And so you receive it very simply, by faith, as a gift. And then you're adopted at the same time as a child of God, and it's yours by inheritance. Look at Ephesians 1:11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. It's already ours. It's deeded, it's gifted, it's given. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. It's already given. God in his righteousness makes it a gift, and he makes it clear that he does it because he loves us. People send their children to the war. Why? Because they love their country. God has loved his creation, has loved enough to send Christ, and thus the righteousness of God is delivered as a gift, like a truck pulling up and saying, here it is all for you, take it, accept it. If people slay the driver, well, that's a different matter. But if they receive it, then it goes to them, and they walk from faith to faith. And then we read that it's for the Jew and for the Gentile. For the Greek. That's because Israel was once a missionary nation. Through it, the words of the prophets went everywhere. Jonah went to Nineveh. He showed them the power and the will of God. All the nations warring with Israel were shown the God of Israel. When Assyria attacked Israel, attacked Judah, Hezekiah was able to show them the power of God because he was faithful. And God answered. For the Christian, many attacks which seem almost deadly and fatal and horrible and too much aren't. God promises He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. If it reaches that point, that breaking point, then He promises He will give you a way of escape. That is a promise. Exercise promises. If you're a teacher, you like a child to take you up when you offer help. You don't want him to go walking away and failing. You enjoy it when he comes to you and says, "You offered to do this? Will you please explain that?" Excellent. Just the thing. Take God up on his promises. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. You've either got to increase your bearing capacity or you've got to have a way of escape. God knows it. You ask, he'll do it. Now, when people are healed in this way, what happens? The power of God. You see that on the first page? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. It's not the poetry of God. No. It is the power. If somebody is being executed in the French Revolution, you don't say, "Look at the poetry of motion of the guillotine as it descends." You've got more important things to think about. When Christ is shatteringly and disgustingly subjected to near annihilation in the flesh by murderous forces of a religious character associated also with Rome, there is a certain brutality. The power of God brings the resurrection out of all that. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. I am not concerned how I'm going to be supported as I live if I live longer. The power of God is going to give me what I need to keep going. Of course he will. If I starve, how do I work? If I don't work, what do I do? But it's much more important than that. It's the power for peace within. It's the power for meeting every test and challenge like riding a horse. That when it comes up, there it is, you act. And there is the result. It is the power of God to salvation. Imagine if Christ said to the wind and the waves, "Be still." And the waves grew more furious and the boat sank and several were killed. Imagine if when he had to raise that paralytic and he said, "I forgive you your sins." And they said, "Who are you to forgive sins? Only God forgives sins." Christ says, "Which is easier to do? To say, 'I forgive you your sins,' or to say, to a paralytic, 'Get up.'" So that you can know that I have power to forgive sins, he says, or words to this effect. He says to the paralytic, "Get up." What happens if the paralyzed man says, "Fair go, mate," or maybe he wouldn't use exactly those terms. "What do you think I am? Why do you think I'm lying here? Because I enjoy it? Do you think this is my armchair? Come along, wake up. Who are you, Drongo?" He might not have used that exact argot, but he might have felt that way. And what would have happened to the gospel of grace if the power of God wasn't present on call to do what had to be done? And for you and me, it's not exactly like that. We don't all have the gift of healing, though some do. It is a question of what you are led by God, as if with a humble and contrite spirit you wait upon him by faith to know that you should do, and having known what you should do, you have only to ask. You have only to ask. Now I perceive that my time is very nearly up, and I haven't yet come to the seven good things which I was planning to do in summing up some of the vast features and functions of this salvation of God in Christ. I haven't looked at the seven good things. Reason requires this salvation of God. Faith embraces it. The gospel articulates it. Repentance forwards it. Redemption completes it. The Holy Spirit applies it. Everlasting life exhibits it. Nor have I looked at the five bad things as to the salvation of God. This world rejects it. This faith attacks it. More on that another time, Lord willing. Evil tampers with it. The devil abhors it. Reprobates, repudiate it. That means people who have turned from the gospel of things of God, they can't stand it. But three basic things regarding the salvation of God. The Lord requires it. Diderous desire, options outside it. They say, "Isn't there something else? Isn't there something else?" No, there is not. Disciplined disciples delight in it. But, Lord willing, these will be good fields for next Sunday. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee
for the Word of God. We thank Thee for the gospel of salvation. We thank Thee that it's been said there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. We thank Thee that there is one and not none. How we rejoice that one God has given one name by which everyone who believes must be saved, and those who do not believe find the wrath of God upon them, as in John 3:36. We thank Thee that for everyone there is one name, that of Jesus Christ and His salvation. Help us, receiving it by faith, having poor and contrite hearts, and being filled with the might and power of Thy Spirit, to walk happily, not headstrong, not unwise, not foolish, not tampering, not simpering, bold in faith, quiet in spirit, fearless in disposition, filled with the love of God to glorify Thee. We ask it in Jesus' name.